the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Now, in this section of Luke, full of material that we do not find in the other two synoptic Gospels, namely Matthew and Mark, we find this teaching about prayer that Matthew also has in that body of the Lord's teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. There are differences between the two accounts. Matthew doesn't include the parable that Luke adds here in verses 5 through 8. There are some further differences between the material given here in verses 9 through 13 and that parallel material found in Matthew's version. All of that, and of course there are differences, slight differences, between the petitions of the Lord's Prayer themselves. All of that suggests that the Lord taught about prayer and how to pray more than once, probably many times, and that there would have been, as we would expect, variations, slight variations in his approach from time to time. Given that what we call the Lord's Prayer is obviously intended to be a model prayer or a paradigm for prayer, a pattern for our prayer, it would be highly unusual if he had not commended it to larger and smaller groups of his disciples from time to time. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Our Lord was a man of prayer. On many occasions, his disciples observed him at prayer or knew that he was at prayer, and probably on a number of occasions they heard him at prayer. No doubt, his manner of prayer was different from what they were used to, and it was natural that they would ask him about it. How to pray? It was a typical subject for rabbis, and John the Baptist had obviously made a point of teaching his followers how to pray. Prayer is so much the effulgence, the expression, the reflex of faith, that to learn how to pray is to learn how to believe. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now, Luke has the Lord's Prayer introduced with "when you pray," which sounds like the very words that the Lord gives us here would be used. Matthew has the Lord introducing the prayer with the words, "pray like this," suggesting that what is to follow is a model upon which we might base all the praying that we do. Christians have used the Lord's Prayer, of course, in both ways, using the express words that he taught us, as we did just a few moments ago in our worship, and then applying its principles to all of our prayers. There is, as you may be aware, a long-standing debate about the Lord's use of Abba as an address to God in prayer. For some time, it was thought that this address, Father, Abba, was revolutionary on the Lord's part, and there had been nothing like that in Jewish praying. Nowadays, that position is seldom any longer held. It seems clear that the Jews of the time did address God in prayer with "Our Father." Generally, however, it continues to be thought that Abba by itself, with no qualifier, no pronoun, just Father, is a more intimate address than would have been common in Jewish prayers of that time. Now, while the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer for all our praying, it is worth noting that it is a corporate prayer, a prayer for Christians to pray together. All the pronouns are plural. The thought in the petition for forgiveness appears to be both a fortiori, that is, since we forgive others, we have every confidence that the far more merciful God will forgive us, and as well, that there can be no hypocrisy in true prayer, as if a heart that will not forgive others could sincerely seek forgiveness for itself. In a sermon explaining the Lord's Prayer to brand new Christians and combating the widespread practice in the 5th century of putting baptism off until late in life on the very doubtful theory that sins committed after baptism are much more serious and much more deadly, so you want to commit very, very few of those, and so the simple way to do that is to be baptized near the end of your life rather than the beginning of your life. Combating that particular theory, Augustine, referring to this petition regarding the forgiveness of sins, put it in this charming way. Those ships that sail on after baptism will take on some leakage through human flaws. Not necessarily enough to cause a shipwreck, but enough to need bailing. Without such bailing, the ship will gradually founder and eventually sink. This prayer is our way of bailing. Though all sins are forgiven in the bath of rebirth, we will end up on the shoals if we are not daily scrubbed by this holy prayer. Lead us not into temptation is perhaps a prayer both that we may be kept from occasions of temptation and that we would not fall under the power of evil. Now, it's worth pointing out that all of these petitions were commonplace in the Jewish prayers of the time, and that the entire prayer corresponds very closely to the most important formal prayers of Jewish worship, namely the 18 benedictions and the Kaddish. Jesus' model prayer, in other words, is a prayer which any Jew of the period would have found completely familiar. You can find every one of these petitions in numerous places in the Jewish material of the time. And the reason for that, of course, is that they are petitions that are found and taught us everywhere in the Word of God. Finally, you will notice that the famous conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," is missing in the modern translations, both of Matthew's version and the one here from Luke. It's not found in the earliest and the best manuscripts of the Gospels. Now, it was typical in the Jewish praying of that time to add such a doxology and amen to a prayer, and Jesus may very well have done so, but neither Matthew nor Luke included it in their version of what he said. And he said to them, "Which of you," the "which of you," a form of words we will point out is repeated in verse 11, forces all of us to take a personal viewpoint with regard to what follows. "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Now, recent study of this short parable has transformed the interpretation of it. That study has been informed by intimate knowledge of Middle Eastern customs and has led to the conclusion that the parable depends upon the Lord's original hearers answering his rhetorical question, "Which of you would do this or would find this happening to you?" Answer that rhetorical question with a decided negative, no. That is, the Lord's original hearers wouldn't have been able to comprehend a man refusing such a request, even in the middle of the night. The sense of responsibility for a guest, the sense of communal responsibility in Middle Eastern life, are both legendary. The Lord's original hearers would have found preposterous the idea that a man would be turned away with such silly excuses and not be given the bread he needed to serve as the host of his guest who had arrived. The locked door is no impediment. It can be easily opened. Even if the children wake up, they'll fall asleep again soon enough. The ordinary interpretation of the parable has been for ages, I have preached sermons as if this were its meaning, has been that it teaches us persistence or importunity in prayer. The sleeper's unwillingness had to be overcome by the host's persistence. We think of him knocking and knocking and knocking. In my copy of the synopsis of the four Gospels, the standard Greek text of the four Gospels arranged in parallel columns so you can see the similarities and the differences at a glance, this parable is entitled The Importunate Friend at Midnight. It's all about importunity, persistence, not willing to take no for an answer. The King James, if you remember, had importunity instead of impudence here, as does the ESV. The NIV has, because of his boldness, the man gets up and gives him what he needs. But the ESV is right. The word refers to a negative trait, not a positive one, such as persistence or importunity. Indeed, there's no sense. Once you hear this argument and read the parable again, you realize there's no sense of persistence anywhere in the parable. If you take that word out of the King James, you'd never have thought it was about persistence or importunity. The neighbor doesn't knock and knock and knock again. He calls out, and the answer is given immediately. The point is that the man inside would never answer as the Lord imagines someone imagining here. And everybody knows he would never answer that way. If the sleeper refused the request of anything as humble as a few loaves of bread, the host would continue on his rounds, cursing the stinginess of the sleeper, who would not get up even to fulfill this trifling request, which was his duty. The story would be all over the village by morning. The sleeper would be met with cries of shame everywhere he went. The little detail at the end of verse 8 confirms, I think, this understanding of the parable. The sleeper gets up. He doesn't just give him the bread that he's asked for. He gives him whatever he needed for his guest. The request was not answered begrudgingly, but with goodwill and generosity. So what does impudence mean in the parable? It's a complicated question of grammar. I'm not going to bother with you the details, and still somewhat a matter of debate. But in general, the idea seems to be to underscore the absurdity of the idea that the man's request would ever be refused. The term translated impudence is the negative form of a word that means shame or something that causes shame. And the thought is that this man would get up to help his neighbor because it would be a matter of the most intense shame for him were he not to do so. The point is that if that's true of a neighbor in the middle of the night, how much more true must it be of God that he will be faithful to his nature, that he would never dishonor himself by being unfaithful to the promises he has made to us, to the requests his children bring to him. And that assurance is now made the explicit point of the next section. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Again, a rhetorical question like the one above. And the answer, of course, is no father would do that. For if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, God is not unwilling to give. He's not stingy in giving. He will give his very best things to his children when they ask him for them. And again, the point is made by comparison. You fathers wouldn't refuse your children whom you love. How much more will God not refuse his? Verse 11's, who among you echoes verse 5's, which of you? And in both cases, the answer is, none of us would do that. How much more then God? Father in heaven, we have an extraordinarily important passage of the whole Bible before us this morning, one that has more profoundly shaped the life and the conviction and the practice and the worship of the Christian church and of Christians individually, perhaps, than anybody fully appreciates or understands. May the text and the Lord's teaching do its holy work for us and upon us and in us this morning. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Much is assumed here that does not require to be mentioned. That there is a God who answers prayer. That prayer is not as easy as it may first seem to be. It is, in fact, an art to be mastered. And that it is, for many reasons, important for us to pray well. Prayer is the reflex of faith. Those who believe in God pray to Him, and those who believe most in God pray most to Him. So it's natural that a disciple of the Lord should ask Him to teach them to pray. Every believer wants to be, knows he or she ought to be, more faithful, skillful, artful at prayer. No wonder, then, the vast multitude of sermons that have been preached on this text we have just read, and indeed the whole books of sermons that have been devoted to this text. Alexander White's great book on prayer is entitled, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. It's taken from Luke 11:1. And it is formed of only some of the sermons on prayer that he preached from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Most in 1895 and 1896, but some actually from some years later. A new collection of Augustine's sermons in sparkling English translation includes a sermon on this text, preached in the summer of AD 411 in the church in Hippo, North Africa. It begins, imagine Augustine in his relatively small stone church, a congregation perhaps not any larger than this one. The Holy Gospel, which we heard when it was read just now, encourages us to pray. It gives us firm hope that no one who asks, seeks, and knocks leaves the Lord's presence empty-handed. The number of entire books devoted to the Lord's Prayer is very large. Christians and Christian ministers have had no difficulty understanding the immense importance of this paragraph of the Lord's teaching. We all want to know, we all know we need to know how to pray, and here is the answer provided by no one less than the perfect man and the Son of God. Now, obviously, the Lord gives us here only part of an answer to that question. There are many prayers in the Bible that aren't like this model prayer, many prayers that are intensely personal and intensely particular. Think of Nehemiah's arrow prayer, which he shot up to heaven between the kings asking him what was wrong and his reply, not much time to pray. Or think of the Lord himself and his anguished prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or think of Paul's prayers and the prayers he asked his churches to pray for him. Join me in my struggle by praying to God for me, he asked the Romans, Christian Romans, when they heard of his plans to return to Jerusalem. He knew full well of the hostility he was going to face, and in fact did face, as we learn in the event. In fact, there are other model prayers in the Bible than this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. All the prayers of the Psalter, all 150 of them, are in a way model prayers. But all that other instruction notwithstanding, we have here in short form, in a compressed form, the Lord's own answer to this fabulously important question. How ought we to pray? He might have gone on for chapters, but instead he has given us this very short instruction in prayer. Surely then, these must be the very most important things to say about how to pray. They had been observing him pray, as we read in verse 1. Something about the Lord's way of praying intrigued them. We don't know for sure if he had been praying alone or if he had been praying with them, perhaps leading them in prayer. Perhaps the former is more likely. We know he often prayed alone. Whether they heard him at prayer or only saw him at prayer, we don't know. But something about the way he prayed arrested their attention and made them think that they did not pray as he prayed, that he knew more about prayer than they did, and that their prayer was not the wonderful thing that his prayer was. It was natural that one of them, whether one of the 12 or some other disciple, a man or a woman, would ask him to teach them about prayer. Clearly, they wanted their prayer to be more like his prayer. And who can read the Gospels and not see in Jesus the life of prayer that any true believer must want for himself or herself? We long to have that kind of intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father in which prayer is just that sort of earnest conversation with him that we can't get enough of. Such as it must have been, obviously was, for Jesus. So it's natural for us to go to him who lived such a life of prayer and ask him how he did it. And the Lord's answer is typical of the Bible in many ways. He teaches us the form of prayer, the sort of things we ought to pray for, the address to God we ought to use, and he teaches us the manner of prayer, with what heart and mind and soul and strength we ought to pray. This is everywhere the Bible's approach whenever it's teaching us how to do something. We are to do the right things, and we're to do the right things in the right way. We are to follow our instructions to the letter, but we are to do so with a believing, loving, grateful, expectant heart. In the sermon that Augustine preached in 411, he concentrates on the former and exhorts his congregation to pray for the right thing. As their pastor, he knew they were, in many cases, praying for the wrong things, praying for riches, praying for vengeance against an enemy. He exhorts them to pray for the things that God regards as the blessings they ought to be seeking. That's surely a faithful sermon on this text, because that is explicitly what the Lord teaches us here, what sorts of things we ought to pray for. And there is nothing in this list of petitions that is selfish or unworthy in any way. Daily bread is not riches, and a righteous life lived in this world surmounting temptation is not worldly gain. These are the things we know God has promised to give us, because they please him. So the true believer is going to want to pray for those things we have been taught to pray for, believing that God will certainly answer those requests. That's the form of prayer. But in the Bible, form is always linked with freedom, by which is meant the very personal, individual, private motive and spirit and heart with which something is done. The fact that virtually this entire model prayer would have been heard as entirely conventional by the disciples, the sort of prayer they had heard time and time again in synagogue worship, if it indicates anything, it indicates that the problem the Lord detected in the prayers of the Jewish church of his time was not that they were asking for the wrong thing. There was nothing wrong with the content of their prayers, at least a good deal of the content of their prayers. All of that, the address to God, the hallowing of his name, the prayer for the coming of his kingdom, prayer for daily bread, for deliverance from temptation, all of that was as it should have been. The problem was of another kind altogether. They didn't pray with faith, with penitence, with sincere gratitude to a gracious Heavenly Father, and in the spirit of genuine submission to his will. There's a great warning here in the simple fact that any Jew of Jesus' time would have immediately recognized this prayer and consented to it, but God was not answering the prayers of the Jews, rightly formed as they were, because they were not prayed in faith and love. We know that, of course, because had they been prayed in faith and love, the Jews would have welcomed the Lord Jesus for who and what he is. The Jewish mentality, as so often the Christian mentality ever since, this isn't anti-Semitism, this is a realistic assessment of human nature, was to pray as a religious duty, to pray so as to fulfill an obligation, to pray as to check the box, score points with God, though they would never have put it so crudely. Don't say this wasn't their problem, as some New Testament scholarship has attempted to say in recent years. It's precisely the want of faith and love that the Lord has already exposed in the typical Jewish heart of the period. It's precisely the want of faith and love that has so often been exposed in the typical Christian heart in the ages since, and it is precisely the want of real faith and real love that has so far been and so often been exposed in your heart and mine when we begin to pray. To any thoughtful or observant Christian, it remains amazing and humiliating how quickly our prayers lose the genuinely personal element, cease to be that close, intimate, earnest, loving conversation with our Heavenly Father, and become instead a matter of duty, habit, the superficial repetition of familiar words and phrases. In my family, the story that is repeated is of a young nephew, just 3 years of age or so, who was asked to lead the evening dinner prayer. And he began, "Dear Heavenly Father, for his own glory." Familiar words. They just don't mean anything connected together that way. And too often our prayers are like that. "Dear Heavenly Father, for his own glory. Amen." The Lord, remember, had to warn his disciples not to think they would be heard, would receive God's blessing, simply because they had spoken so many words or had offered the same prayer so many times. There were many of the Lord's contemporaries who had just that view of prayer. Why would the Lord give that warning if it were not a genuine danger? Indeed, it's not too much to say that our danger when we go to prayer is precisely that of turning our prayer into the sort of prayer you find so much of in the other religions of the world. In Islam, for example, the 5 scheduled prayers of the day are offered according to a set routine and are mostly the recital of certain texts from the Quran. These prayers are acts whose value rests entirely in the mere doing of it, and they are not understood as being a way of expressing and participating in a personal and family relationship with God. And this is a faithful and consistent reflection of Muslim theology. As one scholar of Islam explains, in Islam, God is declared to be so different from his creatures that it becomes virtually impossible to postulate anything of him, while it also so emphasizes his self-sufficiency as to deny that he can in any way be affected by the actions or attitudes of his creatures. Further, to the Muslim, there is little connection between prayer and ethics. A man who rises from prayer to cheat will be rewarded for the prayer and punished for the cheating, but the one is commonly regarded as having little or no bearing on the other. But alas, that's been the prayer of multitudes of Roman Catholics and Orthodox and Protestant Christians throughout the ages. Prayer that is performance rather than duty, or faith rather, duty rather than love, habitual and rote rather than the engagement and personal exercise of a loving heart. Clearly, the Lord is at pains to disabuse us of any notion that such could be a faithful prayer that is pleasing to the God who looks upon the heart. No, he has us begin the prayer with Father, a very personal, very familial, and intimate name for the Almighty. And then he appeals to the very nature of a father who loves his children to assure us that God will hear our prayers with a willing and ready heart. What father among you, if his son asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent instead? If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Methodists have a saint named Billy Bray, a 19th century lay evangelist who was himself converted to Christ from a life of drunkenness and sexual profligacy. And Billy Bray was famous for thinking about and speaking about prayer in just this way. "I must speak to Father about this," he would say. I know there are those who are, in our day maybe in particular, troubled by this address, Father. Their idea of a father has been defiled by the example of their own fathers who were absent or cruel or indifferent or who abused them in some way. How can someone come to a father in prayer who has had himself or herself such a terrible experience of fatherhood? Well, I think Dr. Packer is correct when responding to this concern. He remarks, "In the first place, it is just not true to suggest that in the realm of personal relations, positive concepts cannot be formed by contrast. Many young people get married with a resolve not to make the mess of marriage they saw their parents make. Similarly, the thought of our Maker becoming our perfect parent, faithful in love and care, generous and thoughtful, interested in all we do, respecting our individuality, skillful in training us, wise in guidance, always available, helping us to find ourselves in maturity, integrity, and uprightness. That is a thought that can have meaning for everybody, whether we come to it by saying, 'I had a wonderful father, and I see that God is like that, only more so,' or by saying, 'My father disappointed me here and here and here, but God, praise his name, will be very different.' Or even by saying, 'I have never known what it is to have a father on earth, but thank God I have one now in heaven.' The truth is, all of us have a positive ideal of fatherhood, and it can be safely said that the person for whom the thought of God's perfect fatherhood is meaningless or repellent does not actually exist." Verses 5 to 13 are given to assure us of the Father's love, his faithfulness, his readiness to hear and answer his children's prayers. He is less likely to refuse to hear an answer than a Middle Eastern villager would be likely to betray the obligations of hospitality. It'll never happen. So come to God with gratitude that he stands ready to hear you. The Almighty, the living God who dwells in unapproachable light, is going to bend down to listen carefully to your prayer because you are his child and he loves you as his child. And because he could never dishonor himself by failing to be your faithful father. Pray boldly, because boldness is your testimony to the confidence you have in God. Pray with expectation, because expectation is the expression of your faith in God's goodness, his promise to hear you, his absolute faithfulness to his own nature. Pray not as the practitioner of a religion, but pray as a child to a father he loves and trusts to love him in everything. Let me finish with an example of such a prayer, the prayer the Lord Jesus is recommending to us here. This is from Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London preacher. Spurgeon, as many people in his day, suffered from gout, an ailment of the joints that can be exquisitely painful and was often in his case. Once in a sermon preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1871, he confided to his great congregation how he had, in the midst of one very painful episode, prayed to God for deliverance. I have found it a blessed thing in my own experience to plead before God that I am his child. When some months ago I was racked with pain to an extreme degree so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked everyone to go from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this: Thou art my father, and I am thy child. And thou, as a father, art tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my father? Wilt thou still lay on me thy heavy hand and not give me a smile from thy countenance? I talked to the Lord as Luther would have done, and pleaded his fatherhood in real earnest. If he be a father, let him show himself a father. So I pleaded. And then I ventured to say, when they came back into the room who were caring for me, I shall never have such agony again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. I bless God that ease came and the racking pain never returned. Faith mastered it by laying hold upon God in his own revealed character, that character in which in our darkest hour we are best able to appreciate him. I think this is why that prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, is given to us, because when we are lowest, we can still say, Our Father. And when it is very dark and we are very weak, our childlike appeal can go up, Father, help me. The account is repeated a number of times in Spurgeon's sermons and his writings. The experience of appealing to God as his Father, the answer to his prayer that he received, made a deep impression upon him, as you might imagine. He often urged others to do what he had done. And is that not the Lord's point here? When you pray, be sure you pray for the right sort of things, the things you know God will approve your praying for. When you pray, pray as a child speaks to his or her father, a father he knows loves him more than life itself, a father she knows would do anything, absolutely anything, even sending his own son to a cruel death, if only she might live and live forever. Never fall to your knees. Never bow your head. Close your eyes. Fold your hands without remembering that it is to your loving Heavenly Father that your prayers ascend. And the more you pray, realizing and remembering that, the more people who observe your life will have cause to say, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. Amen.